Let's take our Bibles and look together in Exodus chapter 17. As is our custom on days that we meet around the Lord's table, we can go back to the Old Testament scriptures here. We're just slowly working our way through. It's not a verse by verse. Someone wrote me the other day and said, well, you skipped the portion. And I had to remind them that what we're doing is just picking certain portions as we go through the scriptures that speak of Christ. Not that they all don't, but the purpose is just to bring these out for our learning and attention. And here's one. The title of this message is The Lord Our Banner. And it comes from a Hebrew name of God. When Moses built an altar. Whenever you see an altar in the Old Testament, that's a picture of Christ, the sacrifice. And the fact that he named it tells us something, too, of Christ. Here it's called, in verse 15, Jehovah Nissi. That in Hebrew means the Lord our banner. Why did Moses call this altar, in memory of the Lord our banner? Let's go back and begin in verse 8. Remember that here the people of Israel had murmured, and they cried out unto the Lord. They thirsted for water. They complained against the Lord and against Moses. We saw that last time, verse 3. They said, wherefore is it that thou hast brought us up out of Egypt to kill us? I'm sure that all of us in our lifetime have been put in situations that, whether we said it or not, that was perhaps our thought. Is this what the Lord has done to bring us to this point to kill us? And they were so upset with Moses, the mediator, that they're ready to stone him in verse 4. And such was the hatred. People like their comfort. And yet when the Lord takes away the comfort, it's a reminder he's God. He doesn't owe us anything. It's by his mercies that we live, even down to the basic fundamentals of our lives, of food, drink. Yet, how complaining we are. And so that's where we saw the Lord use this as a type of his salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ, whereby he told Moses to take that rod, which represented his authority as God's prophet, and to smite the rock, just as he had smitten the river and the children of Israel passed through beginning. How often we forget the Lord's deliverances. We're so close to the particular trial at that time that we're blinded and cannot think of the many times where he has in his mercy delivered us. Here was an occasion to teach them of Christ. He told them in verse 6, behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb. And thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it. We saw last time that smiting the rock is a picture of the Christ, the smitten rock. It was necessary that he be smitten once, and that the water of life flow from him for the benefit and salvation of his people that he came to save. And so the water came forth and they did drink. And he called the name of that place Massah. This was a name of rebuke, not a blessing. And it says the place of Massah or Meribah. And it recalled the different places. Massah was a place where once before they had tempted the Lord, their God, at a place called Massah. You can see that as Moses writes again the history in Deuteronomy 6:16. And then again in Deuteronomy 9:22, he said, at Massah you provoked the Lord to wrath. And Deuteronomy 33:8, where declares that they contended with him at the waters of Meribah, bitterness. So that's not a good name, but necessary to remember How many times have we, in our situations before God, tempted the Lord in that sense? Questioned his wisdom, questioned his sovereignty. And that's really what that word means, temptation. Asking, is the Lord among us or not? How fickle and how rebellious we are because things aren't going the way we think. We find fault with God and question him. Therein we see God's forbearance. And more than that, even the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in having taken our sin debt upon himself, that God might be just and justified. So that's what we saw last time. Now, here, after all this, came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim. Amalek, they were the descendants of Esau. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. And this would have been one grandson, actually, of Esau, Amalek, who was raised in Esau's house. He was one that was born of one of the concubines of Timnah, or Eliphaz, the son of Esau. And with that concubine was named Amalek. And Amalek would have grown up in a household that hated God because Esau, even as it says, Esau have I hated. When God leaves sinners to themselves, that's how his hatred is manifest. Jacob have I loved. Here again is where people find fault with God. But he would have been raised under that same despising of God. Esau did. He despised God for how God dealt with him, as many despise God today for his sovereign grace and how he works. But Amalek was a grandson of Esau. And so as he grew into a nation, just as there's that enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, what we see here is the seed of the serpent coming against, fighting against the seed of the woman, which Israel represents here, the descendants of Jacob. And Moses said unto Joshua, choose us out men and go fight with Amalek tomorrow. And I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand, the same rod that the Lord told Moses to take and to strike the rock. And through that would be deliverance. Here we see again, the Lord God elevating Moses. Whatever the situation, there is that mediator where God has purposed to deliver his people. And no matter how great the enemy, whether within or without, there was a great enemy in the children of Israel themselves whereby they tempted the Lord. We know that from our own nature, how we need a mediator. And that's who's set forth here in Moses. And yet without, we would be the first to say that living in this world, we're surrounded by enemies. Whether the world or Satan, these are represented here by God haters, represented in Amalek. So Moses said unto Joshua, and this is the beautiful picture of Moses and Joshua as mediator. Moses representing the law, and Joshua representing the Savior. That's what Joshua means. It's the same name in Hebrew that we have in Greek, Jesus. And so this is how God has purposed to deliver his people through the just satisfaction of his law through one called Jesus or Joshua. And notice here, he did not tell the people to go out and fight with Amalek, but rather Joshua as their head, leading them against this enemy. So he said, choose us out men and go fight with Amalek tomorrow. I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand. So Joshua did as Moses had said to him. I see here also a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ in complete submission to the law. Joshua did as Moses had said. Everything that Christ did was according to the law. It was to be the fulfillment of the law. And he fought with Amalek. And it says, Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. Well, we know who Moses and Aaron were. Again, Moses representing the law. Again, a picture of Christ, the law fulfilled in him. Aaron representing the priesthood. But you say, well, who was Hur? Well, Hur would have been Miriam, the husband of Moses' sister, Miriam. So here was represented in these three. Some say they see in it a picture of the Trinity. I don't know about that, but I know it all pertains to the Lord Jesus Christ. And they went up to the top of the hill. And it came to pass when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed. But here's the picture again of the prevailing of the church. How is it that the church prevails in its battle in this world against the enemies of God? Well, there is one that intercedes on behalf of that church. That's why the Lord Jesus Christ came in the first place, was to redeem this church and to call out a people unto his name. And when Christ had finished his work and ascended on high, the scriptures say that he ever lives to intercede on behalf of that church. In fact, our Lord in John 17, if you look over there, because this is a picture of prayer. This is a picture of interceding, just like Christ did for his church in John chapter 17. I know that we're appreciative when different ones tell us that they're praying for us, and I'm thankful, but I will tell you there's no greater comfort than to know that there's already one who intercedes on behalf of his people, and that's none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. You can't have a better intercessor than that. And that's what is represented here. Christ in his prayer in John 17. This was directed toward his people. In verse 9, he said, I pray for them. What a blessing to know that these that were on this mountain, Moses and Aaron and Hur, represent the intercession of the Lord Jesus Christ on behalf of his people. And he certainly wasn't praying for Amalek. Some people argue that, well, God loves everybody, and so he's praying for everybody. No, here's a distinctive intercession that we see here in Moses, Aaron, and Hur, established to be the intercessors for this people under the attacks of the enemy. Remember again, Amalek represents Esau, his descendants, whom God hated. I know people are appalled. Well, how could God hate sinners? Well, that shouldn't be what surprises us. What should surprise us is that he loves any, and that only by his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have here a picture of the intercession of Christ for his church. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. That's why this intercession was so vital, that even though they murmured, it just finished murmuring against Moses for bringing them to that place, yet they would see now that this Moses, Aaron, and Hur, God had established to be their mediators. But there's always going to be a battle. And that's what our Lord prayed here concerning his own. He didn't pray that they should be immediately taken into glory. You ever wonder about that yourself? Here the Lord has done a work of grace in the heart. From the cross, even from all eternity, God purposed it. And Christ paid the debt, and here we are. And yet he purposes that we live out our lives, just like the children of Israel here, in a warfare. living in this world. And yet the Lord did not pray that they should be taken from this world, but rather that they be kept from the evil one. You can see that in verse 15 of John 17. I pray not that thou shouldst take them out of the world. This world here in our text represents that enemy living in that wilderness. And yet it was there that the Lord would prove himself mighty and gracious and merciful in spite of their complaints. But that thou shouldst keep them from the evil. That's the way it's put. A lot of people try to say, well, what is that evil? Well, it could be Satan. He certainly is the adversary. That's what his name means, the accuser of the brethren. But even the evil of this sin nature in which we live in this body, who is it that keeps us? It's that one who is the intercessor, represented here again by Moses and Aaron and Hur. And so it was, coming back here to my text, that when Moses held up his hand, that Israel prevailed. Think of Christ, that as long as he is that mediator before his Father, then the church prevails. Christ said, I'll build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against me. Now here is where the type then falls apart, because Moses was but a man. You think about what it would mean while a battle is going on, sitting there on the top of this mountain, or top of the hill, with a hand raised, how long can you endure? And to know that the victory depends upon those hands staying up, that's a picture of Christ, that so long as he prevails, then we prevail. But Moses was but a type, a faulty one at that. And so his hands became tired. And when he let his hand down, Amalek prevailed. That's how God purposed it. You say, well, why would he do that? Again, to show the importance of those mediators that were on that mountain and that God should sustain them and uphold them. It's a reminder by way of type two that without Christ, we are nothing. It's not in our strength. It wasn't in the strength of those down there in the valley fighting the battle. It was all dependent upon this one that God established as mediator. Now, Moses' hands were heavy. See, that's, again, the type has to go away. There's no glory given to Moses in this. He was but a man, and so his hands were heavy. So they took a stone to put it under him, and he sat there on it. There again is a picture of Christ upon his throne. And Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands. And the one on the one side and the other on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. There's a lot of a picture there, even of Aaron and Hur staying the hands of Moses. That, again, Moses represented the law, which the scriptures say is weak. It cannot save. And Aaron and Hur representing the priesthood. Because you have to remember, Moses was of the lineage of the priests. And therefore, these stayed his hands and held him up. I can't explain it how it is so clear in my own heart and mind of how the Lord Jesus Christ accomplished his work. It was in full satisfaction to the law, which is what Moses represented, but also the priesthood. He was the great high priest. He came and fulfilled all that was necessary as the priest of his people, prophet, priest, and king. And so long as the hands of Moses were steady until the going down of the sun, the church or the people prevailed. I'm thankful that there was never a time when our Lord Jesus Christ dropped his arms. In fact, he wrote of that in John chapter 10, if you look over there with me. This is not us in the hands of a weak Savior, like is so often preached today. Where people are being told, yes, Christ does his work, but you've got to hang on too. And it's together that you're going to see the victory. That's how it's being preached. That's not Christ. Here in John chapter 10, he declares here in verse 27, my sheep hear my voice. So he's the shepherd. He's the one who carries the sheep. I know them, and they follow me. Even as here in our text, as Moses' hands were stayed and lifted up and steady, so the children of Israel prevailed against that enemy. It was the Lord directing that victory. It wasn't in their own strength. And that's evident because when he put his arms down, boy, they were getting beat. If the Lord were ever for any one of his own to turn them loose, in essence, drop them, drop his arms and leave that battle to them, there would be none that would be delivered. But look at verse 28. He says, I give unto them eternal life. Here's God again proving his power through this mediator, Moses, and that the victory would be through him. They shall never perish. Stop and think about when it says that Amalek prevailed, there were people dying in Israel. And yet when he raised his arms again and his arms were steady, it was the enemy that was dying, not the people. This is God and his sovereignty, that any who are saved are going to be saved through the deliverance that is in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. They shall never perish. Those for whom Christ is that mediator and that intercessor shall never perish. And notice here the picture of arms or the hand. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. See, that wasn't even living or dying here, wasn't even based upon the strength of those doing the battle. It was upon the strength of the mediator. And whenever the Lord strengthened Moses' hand, then the people won the victory. So in verse 13, it says, Joshua discomfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. This was a serious battle. As long as his hands were held up, and here's a picture of Christ's intersection, the people were delivered. And how great a deliverance it was. But Joshua discomfited the people with the edge of the sword. That's the victory that is in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's his picture here of Joshua being a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. In that battle, by him, people lived or died. And so it is with Christ. Christ prayed there in John 17 again. He thanked the Father had given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life unto as many as the Father had given him. That authority over all flesh is determining whether they live or die. This is the Jesus that's not known today. They think it's cooperation between Joshua and them, but it's not. Joshua discomfited Amalek. Every enemy that has ever been defeated on behalf of anyone that's the Lord's is because of Christ. He's done the work. He's done the victory. And he holds the sword. It says there his people, he did, and his people with the edge of the sword. That sword is double-edged. On one hand to deliver, on the other hand to slay. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Such is his sovereignty. So this was the battle. And so memorable it was that the Lord said unto Moses, write this for a memorial in a book. What do you suppose that book was? That's what we're reading right now. that it says, rehearse it in the ears of Joshua, for I will utterly put out of the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. Here's a picture of God purposing that this nation of Amalek, the Amalekites, who were again descendants of Esau, Esau's grandson, that they should be forever destroyed. That's his prerogative to do as he will. And as you read on in the history of Amalek, that certainly was their end. But here, God purposed that it be written, because as we saw already in verse 7, this wasn't the first time that God had delivered these children of Israel in spite of their complaints and their murmuring. And here would be another where the Lord purposed that this should be read, be rehearsed, not only in their ears, but in the ears of Joshua, as a memorial of what God had done. There are five places in the book of Moses, the law of Moses, where Moses was commanded to write something down at the command of God. If you look in Exodus chapter 17 and verse 14, and as I've said before, that's what's here. This is one of them. The Lord said unto Moses, write this for a memorial in a book and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua. It's interesting that our partaking of the Lord's table is a memorial that has been written in the book of the great work of the Lord Jesus Christ that he accomplished in order to save and deliver such sinners as we are. And how this is rehearsed every time we read it, it is in the presence and the ears of our Joshua, the Lord Jesus, to his honor and glory. So that's one of them. And then you look over in Exodus chapter 24 and verses 4 to 7. Here's the second time where we find this. Exodus 24 and verses 4 to 7. Moses wrote all the words of the Lord and rose up early in the morning and builded an altar. It's interesting that it's always in connection with an altar. Just like here, Moses built an altar. What's that all about? Well, the memorial, this due in remembrance of me, is all about God's purpose to deliver a people through the sacrifice. Moses wrote all the words of the Lord and rose up early in the morning and built an altar under the hill and 12 pillars according to 12 tribes of Israel. There again, for a specific people. And he sent young men of the children of Israel, which offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen unto the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. And he took the book of the covenant, which is this very book we're reading right now, and read in the audience of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has said will we do and be obedient. There's that sprinkling of the blood. But it's written for us today, that it might be preserved as to how it is that God saves his people. It's through that blood sacrifice. In every case, without the shedding of blood, the writer of the Hebrews refers back to this in Hebrews 10. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. In Exodus chapter 34 and verse 27, there's the third reference to the Lord commanding that these things be written down. And isn't it amazing that here we are today, all these thousands of years later, reading this very word that the Lord commanded should be written down? How precious it should be to us. The Lord said unto Moses, Exodus 34 and verse 27, write thou these words, for after the tenor of these words, I have made a covenant with thee and with Israel. In other words, it's going to be according to this law. We need not question or wonder how God in his holiness judges people. It's according to his law. And unless that law has been satisfied through the shedding of the blood, then there remains nothing but condemnation that results from this law. How serious it is. People today don't know this God who's just and holy in all of his judgments, but it's written here already. They wonder how it is that God can condemn sinners, but again, the wonder should be how it is he saves sinners. Over in Numbers chapter 33, we have a fourth example where the Lord instructed to Moses to take these words for a memorial. That's why when we go back and read the Old Testament scriptures, we read the severity of God in the law. It was given that every mouth might be stopped, but we also see the goodness of God in sacrifices, the purpose that he would redeem his people. Christ and his death. Numbers 33, these are the journeys, verse 1, of the children of Israel, which went forth out of the land of Egypt with their armies under the hand of Moses and Aaron. And Moses wrote their goings out according to their journeys by the commandment of the Lord. Moses was but the writer. He was but the instrument. The word is the Lord's. And so what's written here, even as Paul wrote to the Corinthians, these things are written for our learning, that we might know how it is that God preserves his people. These are their journeys according to their goings out. Nothing's just recorded for information. It all has a purpose. And here it's a journey of redemption. Now the Lord brought the people out of Egypt, preserved them in the wilderness in spite of their rebellion. He brought them into that promised land as he said he would. And so it is with us. Our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. We dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. Here in Deuteronomy 31 is another fifth time that the Lord told Moses to write down what he had commanded. Chapter 31, verse 9 of Deuteronomy. And Moses wrote this law and delivered unto the priests, the sons of Levi, which bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord, and unto all the elders of Israel. Why did he give it unto the priests that bore the ark of the covenant? That's a picture of Christ, that ark, the mercy seat. But that's where God told Moses to put the law. Because apart from the mercy seat, that broken law couldn't save a soul. It was God's mercy, that law ever in that covenant, in that ark of the covenant, being ever a reminder of who we are as sinners. And yet that blood shed once a year on the Day of Atonement by the high priest sprinkled on that ark, representing God's mercy and grace in Christ. Let us never forget that. Left to ourselves, in the face of this law that is written here, there would be no hope for any of us. So that is the context when we come back here then to Exodus chapter 17 and look at this conclusion. All that being so, with such solemnity, I was thinking the other day, I don't know when Moses found time to write, although 40 years wandering in the wilderness, you probably have a lot of time on your hand with everything else he had to deal with, but it was the Lord's purpose. It was according to his command. And exactly as he said, we have here the inspired word of God. But so solemn and holy was this as Moses wrote it, that the Spirit directed them to build an altar and call the name of that altar Jehovah Nissi. There are actually seven different names of God that would make a great study sometime that we find in the Old Testament that are really names of redemption of God. Because where you see that name Jehovah, that was a name of redemption. That's the name of Christ. I am. That's the word from which we get I am. When Moses asked God in the beginning, when he was to go before the children of Israel and tell them that God had sent him to deliver them out of the hand of Pharaoh. And he said, well, if they ask who it is that sent me, what should I tell them? And he said, I am. That's that word Jehovah. That is specific to God as Redeemer. God is God. There is a word for God that describes him as the chief magistrate, ruler over all, but that particular name, Jehovah, just like here, Moses built an altar and called the name of it Jehovah Nissi, the Lord our banner. This is a name connected with the altar that is specific to God as Redeemer, lest we ever forget how it is that God saves a sinner. We don't have the time to do so today, but I'll just give you these references. One of the first revelations that we find of God and as redeemers there in Genesis chapter 22 and verse 14. Remember, that's the place where Abraham, after he had, Lord had told him to offer up his son and then put the ram in the place of his son as a picture of substitution. That's name, the Lord is, it literally means the Lord shall see. When Isaac asked his father, I see the wood, I see the fire, where's the lamb? What did he say? The Lord will provide himself a lamb. He'll provide himself as that lamb. On that Mount Moriah, that was the connection with Calvary. It's right there is where Solomon built his temple. Thousands of years later is where our Lord Jesus Christ laid down his life. That's Jehovah Jireh. In Psalm 23, he's called the Lord my shepherd. It's Jehovah Rohi, R-O-H-I. That's in Psalm 23:1. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And then in Exodus chapter 15, verse 26, he's called Jehovah Rapha. Exodus 15, 26. That means the Lord my healer. Again, in Judges, well, here in Exodus 17, the Lord my banner. And then in Judges, Jehovah Shalom. That name sounds familiar too. The Lord my peace. Peace established in him. And then in Jeremiah chapter 23 and verse 6, he's called Jehovah Tzidkenu. The Lord my righteousness. And also in Ezekiel chapter 48 and verse 35, Jehovah Shammah, which means the Lord is there for me. If God be for us, who shall be against us? We could preach a whole series of messages just on those names of God. But this message here in verse 15, the Lord is my banner. What Moses is doing here is giving glory to the Lord. And doing it through a sacrifice because he built an altar and praised the Lord there. Now, when it describes a banner or a flag, it's like different armies, they have their flag. That flag means something to that army. Well, here it wasn't a physical banner that people could see, but rather that the unseen Lord, who is my banner, that even though men don't see him, he ever is over his people to redeem them, to preserve them, to protect them. In every way, the glory belongs unto him. And the whole concept of a banner is to lift it up so that all can see that indeed, wherein there is victory and deliverance, the glory belongs unto the Lord, Lord our banner. In fact, this same word is used of the serpent on a pole that we saw already in Numbers chapter 21 and verse 8. And Christ said that, and I, if I be lifted up, I will draw all. Those for whom he was lifted up, draw all kinds of sinners, all kinds of men unto me. Here very clearly we have a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Over in Psalm 60 and verse 4, just a couple more references and we'll be done here. Psalm 60 and verse 4. Here's the word used in other portions. Again, Jehovah Nissi, the Lord our banner. When David writes here, In verse 4, thou hast given a banner to them that fear thee, that it may be displayed because of the truth. That's our standard, the Lord Jesus Christ, having been lifted up on behalf of sinners such as we are. But it's the Lord that has established him as that banner. Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 10 is another scripture. All of this depicting the work of Christ on behalf of his people. Isaiah 11 and verse 10. And in that day, there shall be a root of Jesse. I was looking forward to the coming of Christ in the flesh. And here it says, which shall stand for an ensign of the people, the banner of that people. Let it be no doubt as to who is the captain of our salvation. It's none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And to it shall the Gentiles seek. So this was not just for Israel, but those of other nations. That's what Christ meant when he said, now if I be lifted up, I will draw all men, sinners from all nations, to myself, and his rest shall be glorified. So there's much in this story here that can be aptly applied to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the altar. He's the sacrifice. He's the priest. He is the true Jehovah, the great I am. And here, the lifting up of the banner or standard or ensign, how is he lifted up? In his work, in the everlasting gospel. And that purpose is to gather souls unto him, those for whom he paid the sin debt. And it is under him then that they march, just like in any army. If this is your banner, if this is your flag, if you will, then you gather under that flag. You don't go over the side of the enemy. That's who Christ is for us, our representative. And notice, coming back here, these words were actually inscribed on that altar as a remembrance. And the reason is, when it says he called the name of it Jehovah, the meaning is he inscribed that name on that altar. Pictures Christ and his work as a sacrifice. And the Lord has sworn, it says in verse 16, because the Lord has sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. That all goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, doesn't it? That there would be enmity that God put between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And here we are all these years later. But the battle is sure because of whose battle it is. It's the Lord. Well, I hope that's been helpful for us, and certainly much there to consider together as we prepare to partake of the Lord's table in remembrance of him.